Running a Christian race is a lot like running a marathon. It takes perseverance, focus, and discipline to cross the finish line. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Just like a marathon, the Christian race can be long and difficult. There will be times when we feel tired and want to give up. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength and our champion. Running this Christian race means staying committed to God's plan for our lives. It means trusting in Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. We must remain faithful to the end, no matter the circumstances. We must also keep ourselves spiritually fit by reading the Bible, praying, and being a part of a community of believers. Just like a marathon runner trains their body, we must train our hearts and minds to stay focused on God. And just like a marathon, the Christian race has a finish line. And let us always remember that we are not running alone, for God is with us every step of the way.
When Charles Dickens published A Christmas Carol in the winter of 1843, a story that was subtitled A Ghost Story of Christmas, the books hit the shelves on December the 1st. And by Christmas Eve, the first printing of 6,000 volumes had totally sold out. Over the next 12 months, that book was so popular it required 13 printings in its first year of publication. The most famous line in that most famous of stories is, of course, one that's uttered not once but twice by Tiny Tim. He utters it the first time in the middle of the story as Scrooge is getting a vision of Christmas present in the home of Bob Cratchit. And then he utters it a second time as a healed young boy at the very end of the story. And in fact, it is the last line of A Christmas Carol. And you remember what that line is, don't you? If you do, say it with me. And God bless us, everyone. That's right. Tim was the most physically challenged character in the whole story, but he had the most encouraging outlook. He was in the worst possible physical condition, not expected to live very long, and yet he was the most positive and the most encouraging character. He is, in fact, throughout the story, what's known as the anti-Scrooge. He is the total foil. Everything that Ebenezer Scrooge was not, Tiny Tim was, and vice versa. And he was so encouraging. He was willing even to pronounce that blessing on the likes of Ebenezer Scrooge. God bless us, everyone. The conclusion of the letter to the Hebrews ends in kind of a similar way, with the writer pronouncing a blessing on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pronouncing a blessing to those that the writer is with, wherever he was, and he's pronouncing a blessing on those Hebrew believers, wherever they were, who he had once been with, but had left behind. He's basically saying to the church to whom he's writing, God bless us, everyone. This is what's known as a benediction. The word benediction is a word that means good word. It's a compound word, bene being good, diction from dictus meaning word. A benediction is a good word, usually offered at the end of a worship service or offered at the end of a letter, such as happens here, offered at the end of a prayer oftentimes. Here, this benediction comes in the form of a prayer, and I want you to look at it with me this morning. Notice what it says, Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 20. This is the word of the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said. Now, if I could, I would say this would be my word to you on this Sunday before Christmas. We'll gather together on Christmas Eve. But I would remind you this morning, if I had a good word for you, a benediction for you on this Christmas Sunday morning, I'd be hard-pressed to offer one that was more appropriate than this one. I'd like to read it again, guys. If you'd put it back up on the screen, I'd like for us all to say it together, if we could. Ready? Together. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And once again, all God's people said, amen. What's important about this prayer is not only the petition that it makes on behalf of the church. The writer is asking for God to do something in and through the people of God. But also what's important about this prayer is the rich theology that it contains. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but this is a theologically packed statement. There's a lot in these two verses. And frankly, we'll have a challenge adequately covering everything that's in it even this morning. Because this is, I'm calling it a Christmas blessing, which basically summarizes what the writer has been communicating all throughout his letter to the Hebrews concerning this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, who is our superior Savior. Jesus is better. Amen. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the Old Testament priesthood, better than the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus is better than the Joshua. He's better than the old covenant. He offers instead a new covenant purchased by his blood. All of that is kind of wrapped up right here in this good word, this benediction that comes at the conclusion of this marvelously rich letter. This morning, I'd like to offer three dimensions of this incredible salvation that God offers us, what the writer to the Hebrews referred to earlier as so great salvation. And it's three dimensions of this so great salvation, what it communicates about God in a thoroughgoingly Trinitarian kind of way. The first thing we learn is the source of our salvation. And the source of our salvation is the God of peace. This is, of course, a reference to God the Father. And he is defined here with one character attribute, which is especially apropos here at Christmas time, and that is the attribute of peace. One of the things that I have noticed in my study of Hebrews is peace is not a dominant theme in the letter to the Hebrews. The word itself is only mentioned four times in 13 chapters, but it's a concept that is regularly found all throughout the Bible. Some 361 times throughout the pages of God's word, and it's used in a variety of ways. The Greek word that's used here is the word Irene. We get our female name Irene from it. And so if any of you have relatives who are named Irene, it's a word that means peace. And actually, the author uses it here as something that marks God. It's what we call an attribute of God, something that describes the character of God. He is, as the writer says, the God of peace. And this closing prayer to this sermonic letter known as Hebrews ends in the name of the God of peace. Now, we don't often think of peace as an attribute of God. If I were to ask you, name me some of the attributes of God, character qualities of God, you tend to mention things like love, right? God is love. Holiness, God is holy. Or we think about goodness. We often sing about the goodness of God, and we know God is good. We talk about the justice of God. We know God is a just God, or the mercy of God. That God is a merciful God. But we're told in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not a God of confusion, but of what? A God of peace. So Paul makes it very clear. Peace is a critical aspect of the very heart of God, the character of God. God is holy, yes. God is good, yes. God is merciful, yes. God is peace, yes. It's something, peace, that defines the very essence, the very character of God. Now, you'll remember, of course, that the writer to Hebrews is obviously a very Jewish writer. And this is probably the most Jewish letter in all of the Old Testament. It's just Old Testament, Old Covenant stuff, sacrifice, priesthood, all of that stuff weaves itself like a thread all the way through. So it stands to reason that when the author to the Hebrews is referring to God as the God of peace, he's probably referring to it in a very Jewish sense. You remember the Jewish concept for peace, don't you? It's what? Shalom, that's right. And that's probably at the forefront of what the author is talking about here. He's talking about this idea of shalom, a word that expresses wholeness or completeness or full wellness. Oftentimes we think of shalom as nothing more than a greeting or a farewell. And it is used that way still in Israel today. But more than just a simple hello or a simple goodbye, the word is much deeper than that. I'm told that the word was often used of city walls that had no cracks. I got a lot of driveway at my house, and I'm losing sleep over the fact that one of these days it's going to have to be resurfaced because there's cracks all over it where the tree roots have come underneath it, bucked it up, water gets underneath there. Y'all know what I'm talking about. I'll be passing a hat one of these days. Go, that's going to cost a small fortune to do that. Well, my driveway's full of cracks. Well, the thing about that is, the last thing in the world my driveway is right now is whole or well. It's in desperate need of repair. But the Jews used to use this concept of shalom to describe city walls that had no cracks in them. They were impenetrable. The inhabitants of the city who lived within those walls could rest in what? Peace and security, knowing that there was a wholeness, a completeness to those crackless walls. You know, as much as we love Christmas, the thing that I've found about Christmas for a lot of people is that it can be anything but peaceful. Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year, but it can also be the most stressful time of the year. People tend to be more worked up, stressed out, strung out at Christmas time than any other time of the year. Christmas can be a tense time. There are family tense. Y'all ever gotten into an argument about having to buy a gift for everybody in the family? Because somebody was pushing that idea. No, we buy gifts for everybody. Can't we just draw one name? No. Everybody's got a gift. And the next thing you know, you and your wife are arguing because you know you're going to have to put that stuff on credit cards in order to pull it off. Family tension, financial tension, grief issues. Christmas can be a lonely time of the year for a lot of people. If you've lost a loved one in the month of December, man, it shades Christmas, doesn't it? It's tough to lose a loved one at holiday time. This is the first Christmas that we will celebrate without my brother Jason. And don't you know Mama's heart is grieving? She doesn't want to do anything this Christmas because it hurts. Financial stress. More money is spent in the month of December than any other month of the year. And much of that spending, unfortunately, is not cash that's being spent. It's going on credit cards. And the Grim Reaper is going to show up sometime in January, early February, and the other shoe's going to drop. And what we need a lot of times at Christmas, really, you know what we need? We need a silent night. I mean a silent night where all is calm and all is bright. But in our culture, it's hard to find one. And that, of course, is not God's fault. That's not God's fault. The thing Christmas has become today is our doing, not His. All the running around, all the trappings, it's a symptom of our broken world, which has become so corrupted by the presence of sin. But what's important to remember is that not only does peace represent God's character, Peace is something God wants to give you. I mean, it's one thing to say, oh, our God is defined by peace. So what? If he's not willing to give it away. But thank God he's willing to share the peace that is his in abundance. And get this, not only is he willing to share it, it's his will for your life. Did you know that peace is God's will for your life? Let him remain in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, the Bible says. And that kind of peace doesn't come through circumstances. If you're waiting on circumstances to be perfect, you're going to be waiting a long time, because they never will be this side of heaven. Peace comes not because of perfect circumstances. Peace comes as a gift from God himself to the people of God who are willing to trust him and go about life according to his will. Jesus said, "The peace I give you is not as the world gives. My peace I give to you," Jesus says. So contrary to popular opinion, peace is not something that you or I work up. Peace is not something that we work up. Peace is something that God brings down. And God has brought down peace ultimately in the form of a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that leads to a second observation from this Christmas blessing. The source of salvation is the God of peace, but notice secondly, the means of salvation is the risen Christ. The means of salvation is the risen Christ. So the focus in verse 20 moves steadily from the character of God to the action of God. The pace moves from a description of who God is, the God of peace, to what God has done by sending peace. He is, the Bible says here in verse 20, the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now let me just pause there for a moment and say, this writer is obviously very familiar with Jesus. I mean, he starts with the description of Jesus in Hebrews 1 and verse 1. So he literally been talking about Jesus for the entire 13 chapters of the letter. So he was very familiar with the identity, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are any number of things that the writer could have said here as he moves from a description of God to a description of the work of God in Christ. He could have said, for example, "May the God of peace who sent Jesus into the world to save sinners." Could have said that as part of this benedict, but he didn't say that. Or he could have said, "May the God of peace who sacrificed Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins." But he doesn't say that either. Instead, when he mentions Jesus very briefly here, what does he choose to focus on? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if some of you all are really attuned biblical readers, your first response in reading this benediction would be, "Finally." Because he hadn't said a word about the resurrection of Jesus for the entire letter. It's the first time he mentions it. It's the only reference to the resurrection in the letter to the Hebrews. "Now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus." So the writer kind of saves something as the best for last. Amen. And it's strategic, I think, because here's the thing about the resurrection. Embodied in the resurrection of Jesus, contained in the resurrection of Jesus, is virtually every other aspect of the deified Christ wrapped up in that concept. Is it not true that for Christ to be risen from the dead requires first Christ having been born? I mean, you can't have a risen Christ unless you have a Christ who came. And so the incarnation is bound up, inherent, in a discussion of the resurrection. You can't have a risen Christ without first Christ having lived a sinless life. The resurrection would not make any sense if Jesus had been a broken, fallible, fallen human being like you or me. For Christ to be risen requires that we first have a dead Christ, that we have a Christ who sacrificially and willingly laid down his life at Calvary. And so every aspect of the risen Christ is bound up in his resurrection and assumed in a statement like this. And it's the necessary death of Christ that is given a degree of exposure here. The writer references it, though he doesn't do so overtly, he does so in an implied way, through his use of the word blood. Did you notice that? Now that shouldn't surprise anybody, because Hebrews is probably the most bloody letter in the New Testament, isn't it? I mean, there's sacrificial animals dying everywhere and talk of a sacrificed Christ shedding his blood, blood's all over. In fact, I had a message in this series, for those of you that can remember longer than the last hour and a half, I had a message in this series entitled, Why the Blood? Did an entire message on the necessity of a broken, bleeding Christ. And the author brings the subject up again in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, by the what? By the blood of the eternal covenant. So blood is a recurring theme through Hebrews. It does not surprise us that he makes reference here, because it was by means of blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, that a new and better covenant was established. And it shouldn't surprise you that he brings up the concept of covenant. I had a message in this series entitled The New Covenant, in which the writer shows that the covenant inaugurated by Christ is better than the covenant under the Old Testament law. And the covenant that was established by Christ was established by blood. Not a covenant of law written on tablets of stone, but a covenant of grace. Aren't you thankful for the grace of God? Covenant of grace executed by blood through the once for all sacrifice of the one the writer identifies in Hebrews 1 as the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. You'll recall that the old covenant, which is contained, of course, in your Old Testament and your Bibles, the old covenant was not complete. The old covenant was lacking. The old covenant had shortcomings. The old covenant had a sense of needing to be renewed. But the new covenant established by Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection is totally different. The old covenant was lacking and temporary. The new covenant is what? Everlasting. The writer uses the word eternal here, the eternal covenant. You know, governing documents are out there by the score. Things like constitutions. Did you know that the Constitution of the United States has been amended 27 times? 27 times. You know, something's not right, you can make an amendment, or something is found needed, you just make an amendment, right? Contracts are often renegotiated. College football coaches, that's all I'm going to say about that. Let's just renegotiate the contract. We're going to renew it, even though it's not up for renewal for another 5 years. We're going to go ahead and renew it. It happens all the time. Wills are often rewritten. Any of you ticked off your father, you know, he goes to the attorney's office, takes care of that real quick. You can rewrite a will. But here's the thing. God's covenant of grace in Jesus Christ will last forever. It doesn't need to be renegotiated. It doesn't need to be rewritten. It doesn't need to be amended in any way, shape, or form. And you know why? You know why it'll last forever? Because the executor will last forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. And it's through the crucified Christ, the Christ whom God brought back from the dead, that the God who is peace gives peace. How do I get the peace of God? I get it through a right relationship with Jesus Christ. God is willing to give peace to your worn out, stressed out, weary, jumbled up, mixed up, messed up soul. That's a good place for an amen. He's willing to give it to you as a free gift. Another way that the writer refers to, I told you there's a lot in here. He refers to Jesus' blood. He refers to Jesus as the executor of this new covenant. But he also refers to Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. Man, so much to say about that. I don't even have time this morning. But this is what shepherds do. What do shepherds do? They lead their sheep to pasture. They lead them to places of safety where they can graze and feed and grow. And the shepherd is always there, staff in hand, to knock upside the head any wolf that dares to mess with sheep that belong to him. That's the nature of shepherds. They lead their sheep and they feed their sheep to green pastures, as the psalm says in Psalm 23. He maketh me to lie down, this great shepherd does, in green pastures. And this is what Jesus came to do. Ultimately, he came to forgive our sins. This is a purpose behind the incarnation. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But in saving his people from their sins, what does Jesus do? Brings his people to God. He brings us to God that we might know peace. If you're taking notes, the biblical word for that is reconciliation. And it's the overarching theme of the Bible. If I had to summarize the theme of the Bible, if somebody pinned me against the wall and they said, Pastor, what's the one word theme of the Bible? Close as you can get it, reconciliation. It's what the story of the Bible's all about. Broken, lost sinners being given a way to return back to God and be reconciled, to have a relationship restored, a relationship marked by personal, everlasting, ongoing, unadulterated peace. And brothers and sisters, it has everything to do with Christmas, doesn't it? It has everything to do with the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the familiar statement from Luke 2 and verse 13. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. I'm pretty sure the angel said it without a squeak in their voice. Amen. On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Don't miss the qualification. Who are those with whom God is pleased? Those with whom God is pleased are those who respond to the Prince of Peace with faith and obedience, just as the shepherds did that night. What did the shepherds do when they heard this incredible birth announcement? They packed up and they left, and they went to find the one who was born King of the Jews. This is especially important if you're here this morning with a restless or an anxious or an empty or a weary heart, because many do this time of the year. Christ is the good shepherd, and he's promised to lead you and feed you and protect you. Christ is the Lamb of God who shed his blood in order to forgive you. Christ is the risen King whose power will sustain you. Christ is the Prince of Peace whose grace is sufficient for you. Good Shepherd, Lamb of God, don't miss the irony, the shepherd is also a lamb, amen. Good Shepherd, Lamb of God, risen King, Prince of Peace. And that's why you don't have to live with fear. For the peace of God, Paul says, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The source of salvation is the God of peace. The means of salvation is the risen Christ, the good shepherd whose blood cleanses us from all sin. And then the final component of this Christmas blessing concerns the result of salvation. And the result of salvation is the indwelling Spirit. I told y'all it was Trinitarian. The result of salvation is the indwelling Spirit. You say, well, Pastor, these two verses in Hebrews 13 don't say anything about the Holy Spirit. His name is not mentioned. Oh, but it's surely implied. It's all over verse 21. Put your readers on, people, because he's right there. And that's what makes this Christmas blessing thoroughly Trinitarian. Where do you think the equipping comes from? What's the source of your being equipped to do God's will in the world? If it's not the Holy Spirit, Jesus is not physically present here with us. Oh, but his Spirit is here. And not only is his Spirit here with us, his Spirit dwells where? It dwells within us. Notice how the writer concludes the benediction. He says, now may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. You know, when it comes to salvation, most of the world has it backwards. If there are people in the world that acknowledge that God is, what they try to do typically is to negotiate peace with God. That's what the world does. They try to negotiate a settled peace with God. And the idea is just do God's will and you'll earn his peace. Be good and you'll earn his peace. Be charitable, be a giver, help somebody out every now and then, and you'll earn the peace of God. But the message of Christianity is exactly the opposite. The message of Christianity says, first you have to possess God's peace, then you have the capability to do God's will. Everybody with me? It's not about trying to do God's will in order to earn his peace. Can I just say it this morning? The peace of God is a free gift. It's impossible to earn it. God wants to give it to you. And so first you have to receive it and possess it as a gift. And then once that happens, you're now a child of God. And God equips you within to do his will, to live in ways that honor and glorify him. That word equip is a word that means to qualify or to complete. In the Gospels, the word is used in the sense of repairing something that needs mending. It's exactly the same word that's used of the fishermen disciples that Jesus first called to follow him. When Jesus approached Peter and Andrew, James and John, do you all remember what they were doing? They were mending their what? Mending their nets. The word for mending and the word the writer uses here for equip is the same word in the Greek New Testament. They were equipping their nets. They were outfitting their nets. They were repairing or restoring their nets. For what purpose? Useful function. Which is exactly what God wants from you. But for you to offer God service that is useful and usefully and functioning to him, you need to be mended first. You need to be restored to wholeness. And that's what it means when it says God wants to equip you to do his will. It's what God does with those that he saves in Jesus Christ. He repairs us. He restores us. He equips us so that we can serve him in ways that are helpful and functional and useful to an expanding, growing kingdom. And he does that how? Power. Power. Through the power he supplies by means of the Holy Spirit who lives within. And who is the Holy Spirit? Y'all with me, say amen. Here's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ who lives within a believer. The Spirit of Christ who indwells a believer and empowers a believer to honor and please God with their life. Look at Galatians 4 and verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Did you hear that? God has sent who? The Spirit of his Son into our heart. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus who indwells a believer and provides the necessary power for us to honor, please, and serve God with our life. You remember when it came time for Jesus to ascend back to heaven 40 days after his resurrection, he told his disciples, remain in Jerusalem, wait in Jerusalem until you've been what? Clothed with power from on high. In other words, he tells them, you don't have what it takes yet. Don't get out ahead of the Spirit. I got a gift I'm going to give you, but you got to wait. So don't get ants in your pants. Set tight. You'll know when it's time to charge into the streets and start preaching the gospel. So wait until you're properly what? Equipped, properly mended, properly outfitted. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Don't miss that word power. That's the Greek word dunamis. Dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from it. Explosive power. Something, I don't know about you, that's something I need in my life. We need explosive power to do the will of God because life is hard. The world is terribly broken. The world is terribly divided. And if you're going to do God's will in a terribly divided world where there's major hostility to those who publicly profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need power from above in order to do it because spiritual work always requires spiritual power, and God gives it to us by means of his own presence. The indwelling Spirit of God, who is the hand of God extended to needy people. Just like you and me. When I was in seminary, I had a professor, Dr. Calvin Miller, who once talked about an antique dynamite box from the 19th century that he saw at a flea market. He bought it. It was really heavy, and it was designed to withstand jostling on the back of a horse-drawn cart. And he said on the top and sides of the box, written in large red and black letters, were the words danger, dynamite. And he said, you know, what's ironic about that is we bought that as a decorative piece for our home. And if you walk up to it and open the lid, you know what you're going to find in there? Coasters, scissors, pens and pencils, and post-it notes. And so what's on the label is totally a ruse. Just a statement from antiquity that has no real meaning for the present day because there's nothing but junk inside. There is no source of power in a box that's marked by explosive power. And that's a good picture, I think. Unfortunately, of many followers of Jesus Christ. We're marked but filled with everything but power. And that's why Christmas is discouraging for most. Because they're trying to fill their lives up with everything that's powerless. But I got word for God's people. How many of you here this morning know Jesus as Savior and Lord? Would you say amen? Amen. I got good news for you. You want to hear it? Your life is not an empty box. If you know Jesus, I'm just telling you, there's dynamite inside. And it's yours to use to do God's will, to make much of Jesus. It's yours to use, as the writer of the Hebrews has encouraged us for 13 chapters, to persist in your faith, to run with endurance the race that is set before us, to hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering, to glorify the greatness of God in his wonderful name. The box is not empty. It's full of Spirit power. The problem is, are you using it or neglecting it? The benediction here actually ends with what's called a doxology. A benediction, benedictus, good word. Doxology, doxologos, glorious word. So the good word ends with a glorious word offered in praise to God. Verse 21, to whom be glory forever and ever. And I'm just saying, when you consider all that the Lord has done for us in Jesus Christ, I'm just saying the only thing that's left to do is praise the Lord. Somebody say amen. Praise the Lord. And what do we praise God for? We praise God for the peace that issues from the Father. We praise God for the reconciliation that results from faith in God the Son. We praise God for the power that's provided by God the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence within those who know Christ by faith. And it's a Spirit who gives us eternal power, power to know, power to grow, power to serve, power to do God's will. I'm just saying this morning, people, of all the great blessings of Christmas, and there are many, I'm pretty sure there are none greater than what's composed in this benediction in Hebrews 13. And here's what it says. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever. And all God's people said, amen and amen.